All right, if you turn in your Bibles to Nehemiah chapter 8, Nehemiah chapter 8, it's not too far in front of the book of Psalms, and if you're using a pew Bible, it's page 403, page 403, Nehemiah chapter 8. A.W. Tozer famously said that what comes to your mind when you think about God is the most important thing about you. I think he's right. I would just add that what comes to your mind when you think about God's word is the second most important thing about you. God's people have always taught God's word in community. Think of Paul, who charged Timothy to preach the word, he said, to the saints in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 4:2. Think of the Christians in Acts 2:42, who after being filled with the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, very quickly devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. They gathered together and they studied what the apostles had for them to learn. Think of Jesus, who delivered the Sermon on the Mount to scores of disciples as they gathered together, right? All of these teachers are really following the example that we have in Nehemiah chapter 8 of Ezra opening the Bible and preaching a sermon from the Bible. Now, I say from the Bible because true, genuine, real, authentic Christian preaching is rooted in this, what we call inspired, from the breath of God, inerrant, meaning it doesn't have any errors, authoritative, meaning it has the right and the power to tell us what to do, sufficient, meaning really it's everything that we need for life and for holiness is found in these words. True preaching is rooted in the Word of God. And it depends, so true preaching depends upon this idea that God has taken the initiative to speak to us, to reveal himself to us, just as you might be a little bit happy when someone crosses the room just to say hi to you. Right? Well, true preaching depends upon this idea that God, if you will, has reached across the cosmos to give us his word so that we could know him better or at all. Princeton professor B.B. Warfield once wrote, "The religion of the Bible thus announces itself, not as the product of man's search after God, if haply they may feel after him and find him, but as the creation in men of the gracious God, forming a people for himself, that they may show forth his praises." Right, through the words of Scripture, through the words of the Bible, right, God finds us. God forms us. He creates us to be a people, not just a person, but a people who will show forth his praises. It's an amazing thing. The Bible is the source of preaching the way the ocean is the source of a river. The river will never run dry so long as the ocean is filled with water. Now, with this in mind, let's take a trip back in time to 445 BC. It's a long time ago. Artaxerxes is king of Persia, and he's ruling over a vast empire. A man named Nehemiah has just been appointed the governor of this really small nation of Judah, which is filled with Israelites who are basically slaves of the Persian Empire, albeit well-treated. Ezra is the scribe and priest of these Israelites, and he's been faithfully teaching God's word among God's people for about 13 years, and the people, they just finished building rebuilding the wall around Jerusalem. It's the first day of the seventh month, and scholars have calculated that date to be October 8th, 445. So if only I had planned this sermon series better, we could have this sermon like on October 8th, right? So maybe another year, I'll check my calendar over the course of the next few years. All right, so this day, the first day of the seventh month, is a holy day for Israel. It's a holiday. All work has stopped, right? All work has stopped. And so what do the people do next? Well, let's look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 1. And all the people gathered as one man into the square before the water gate. And they told Ezra the scribe to bring the book of the law of Moses that the Lord had commanded Israel. So Ezra the priest brought the law before the assembly, both men and women, and all who could understand what they heard on the first day of the seventh month. And he read from it, facing the square before the water gate, from early morning until midday, in the presence of the men and the women and those who could understand. And the ears of all the people were attentive to the book of the law. And Ezra the scribe stood on a wooden platform that they had made for the purpose. And beside him stood Mattathiah, Shema, Ananiah, Uriah, Hilkiah, and Maaseiah on his right hand, and Pedaiah, Mishael, Micaiah, Hashum, Hashbadana, Zechariah, and Meshullam on his left hand. And Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, for he was above all the people. And as he opened it, all the people stood. And Ezra blessed the Lord, the great God, and all the people answered, Amen, Amen, lifting up their hands. And they bowed their heads and worshiped the Lord with their faces to the ground. Also Jeshua, Benai, Sherebiah, Jamin, Akub, Shebethai, Hadiah, Maaseiah, Kalita, Azariah, Jozabad, Hanan, Peliah, the Levites helped the people to understand the law while the people remained in their places. They read from the book, from the law of God, clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. Now notice in verse 1, it's the people who gather together and tell Ezra to bring the book, right? That book being really a scroll containing the first five books of the Old Testament. The people are hungry for God's word. It's a holiday. And so they instruct Ezra, the scribe and the priest, to bring them the Bible. They are eager to understand it. And this begins a 5 or 6 hour day where the people listen to the Bible being read and explained. Verse 3. Should I say that again? A 5 or 6 hour day where the people listen to a sermon. Wait, one more time. A 5 or 6 hour sermon. And notice who's there. Men, women, and all who could understand what they heard. Right, this vast congregation listening to a long sermon includes children. Verse 2. Ezra is standing on a platform to be seen and heard, probably not unlike the kind of platform that I'm standing on right now. He, however, is surrounded by some of the leading men of the community whose names I don't want to pronounce again, and their presence validates his authority to interpret scripture for the people. Verse 4. Now, before the sermon begins, Ezra opens up the Bible. And as he's doing that, the people stand up out of respect for the fact that this is God's word. Verse 5, right? They aren't standing for Ezra the way we would stand if the president of the United States walked in the room. No, they're standing for God. As the book is opened, they recognize that God is about to make himself known. And out of respect for that, they stand up. Now, Ezra opens in prayer, and they signal their agreement with what he prays by saying, Amen, Amen. I don't know how, over time, it became the habit of basically only the person praying, closing with amen, like I agree with myself, when the whole idea of amen is the gathering, listening to the prayer, is actually participating with the prayer by saying when the prayer is ended, amen, which actually many of you did when Joseph just finished praying, so I was encouraged by that. Now, Ezra isn't the only preacher during this six-hour stretch. Others read from and comment upon the book while the congregation appears to remain in their places. They give the sense of it, Ezra and the various Levites, they give a sense of it so that all can understand what's being read and taught. Verse 8. Now, obviously, this is not exactly what we do at Mount Vernon, but it's awfully close. And Paul had this general pattern in mind when he told Timothy to preach the word. What does that look like? Looks an awful lot like this, right? A sermon is a time for the Bible to be opened and explained. You don't come for my opinion. You shouldn't come from any pastor's opinion. No, you should come for God's word. If you know what an op-ed is, an opinion piece that you find maybe in a newspaper, a sermon is not an op-ed. It's not a place for political punditry, a talking head to weigh in on every controversy. That's not the role of the preacher. He is to speak boldly wherever Scripture speaks, and he is to be silent wherever Scripture is silent. Now, sometimes pastors get this wrong, and pastors have gotten this wrong, and sometimes very badly. We can find examples in history of pastors being silent where the Bible, in fact, speaks. And we can find pastors speaking when they should have been silent. Pastors will, at times, get this wrong. But faithfulness to Ezra's example demands that we try. We, pastors, preachers, those who publicly preach God's word, we're to give a sense of the Bible. We're to explain it. We're to explain it to men and to women and, yes, to children, to all who can understand. So, children, if you can understand me now, you need to know that I'm preaching to you. For generations, kids like you have sat through sermons, listen to this, some even longer than the sermons that I give to you. I'm preaching to you because you understand what I'm saying, because what I'm saying is not too complicated for you to understand. And you can understand really complicated things. And even if you don't understand everything I say, because you can understand such complicated things, you can understand much, if not most, of what I tell you. There are lots of things you can learn as a child. You can learn about NASA. You can learn about college football. You can probably teach me a thing or two about college football. You can learn about the Avengers. And if you can learn about all those things, you can learn about the Bible, too, not only in your Sunday school classes, but through long sermons like mine. We listen attentively because this is God's word, right? It's exciting to think that God still speaks to us through his Bible. That should be very exciting to us. As we get to know the Bible that shapes us, we are getting to know God who made us. And that's pretty neat to think that through preaching, biblical preaching, you can actually come to know God better. That's pretty great. Preaching isn't a Western phenomenon, and it's not a man-made invention. It's the God-ordained delivery system for his word. And throughout most of human history, you had to attend preaching to hear God's word. They did not have iPhones where you could scroll down and, you know, double-click on the Bible. They didn't even have Bibles that everyone could hold in their hand. It's why it was such a big deal when they said, Ezra, come and bring the book. And Ezra went and he got the book and he brought it. That was a big deal. And throughout most of human history, that was basically the only way you could be confronted by God's word, unless, as the scriptures were being read, you memorized it. Which, believe it or not, for years and years and centuries, that's what Christians did. Because it was the only way to hide God's word in their heart. It wasn't like putting a smartphone in your pocket. You had to memorize it. Today, we are in Nehemiah 8 through 10, and I want to share the fruit that you can expect to enjoy when you pay attention to preaching. And I have 4 points. First, the preached word produces, like fruit, the preached word produces celebration. It produces celebration. Look at Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 9. And Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe and the Levites who taught the Bible, said to all the people, "This day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep." For all the people wept as they heard the words of the law. So their first response to Ezra's message was to mourn and weep. Right? God's word cut them like a knife slicing to the bone. It was painful. It hurt. But Nehemiah and Ezra are not pleased with their response. Ezra preached on a holiday, a day to rejoice in what God had done. The purpose of this message was to celebrate God's goodness, like we find in Psalm 30:11. You turned my mourning into dancing. You have loosed my sackcloth and clothed me with gladness. Right? Ezra intended his sermon to lead to that kind of gladness, to feasting, to fellowship, to family. Look at verse 10. Then he said to them, "Go your way, eat the fat, and drink sweet wine, and send portions to anyone who has nothing ready, for this day is holy to our Lord. And do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength." So at first, after that sermon, the people didn't get it, right? Hearing the law preached made them sad. They wallowed in their sin. But that was not the proper response. Look at verse 11. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, "Be quiet, for this day is holy. Do not be grieved." And all the people went their way to eat and drink and to send portions and to make great rejoicing, because they had understood the words that were declared to them. Right? When they finally understood the words declared to them through Ezra, they then rejoiced and celebrated. But they needed explanation. They needed clarification. They needed teachers to help them to understand the message properly so that they might rejoice. Now, what does this mean for us? Don't give your feelings absolute authority in your life. Feelings are important, but they are not inerrant. Your feelings are not without error. They are not always accurate or even helpful. Feelings can fool you, misdirect you, and lead you down the wrong path. If you've ever laughed at the wrong time, you know exactly what I mean. Your feelings can be messed up. We can laugh at the wrong time, but we can also cry at the wrong time. It can seem godly or pious to mourn and grieve over your sin, but those feelings are not always right. Nehemiah and Ezra say there's a time for laughing and dancing and rejoicing and feasting and celebrating. Sometimes we need to be told to rejoice because our feelings can deceive us. Sermons will often, rightly, move us to be sorrowful over our sin. I'll talk about that shortly. But sermons should never leave us in our sorrow. Biblical preaching calls us to Christ, to rest in his finished work, to celebrate his resurrection victory over sin and death. So I think of biblical preaching like laughing gas for the heart. Maybe you shouldn't laugh right now, but you get the main idea. When we hear the Bible preached, we're to tune our hearts to the good news of the crucified and risen Savior. I like the hymn, "Come thou fount of every blessing, tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing, call for songs of loudest praise," right? That river of mercy flowing from the ocean of God's grace is to call us to sing out God's praises. And we've got to tune our hearts to do that because our hearts are often out of tune because our feelings are so incredibly unreliable. Christian sermons call for songs of loudest praise. So when we gather for preaching, and when I say gather for preaching, don't just think about, you know, that 11:08, not that I'm counting when I get up to preach. Don't just think about that moment, but think about when we gather as a church, right, on Sunday morning. When we gather, we're to sing songs of praise, and not just any praise, loudest praise, right? Better than, I think Ricky said a few nights ago on a Wednesday night, yeah, better than like an Atlanta United game, like where everybody is standing, you know, for hours on end. Like more than that, we're to sing songs of loudest praise because our God is better than the Atlanta United, right? God has done something great. And so our gatherings, our singing is to be marked by great joy. So we're to sing loudly. And it's not just in singing that we rejoice. You know, one of the highlights of my week is right after the sermon is done. No, not because the sermon is done. But I go to the back door and I try to greet people, which is sort of weird in this church because 3/4 of you leave like out of these doors. What do you do? But I'm at that back door and I see you hugging one another because COVID is gone. So you're, well, you know what I mean. Don't talk to me about that. But you're hugging one another, you're laughing with one another. Some of you are asking, like, did you get anything out of this sermon? You're catching up with one another. You're just enjoying one another's company. And I know there's no food involved, but looking from the back door in, it looks like a celebration. And it's one of the highlights of my week because I think if the word is properly taught, Christian people are going to want to gather and celebrate. They're not going to want immediately to run off and be isolated and alone, but they are going to want to feast together. And even if the feast isn't food, it's a feast of conversation, right? It's a celebration, right? Second, the preached word produces lamentation. So it doesn't merely produce celebration, but it also produces lamentation. After Ezra's sermon, the leaders are led to study the Bible more deeply. Look at verse 13. On the second day, the heads of the fathers' houses of all the people with the priests and the Levites came together to Ezra the scribe in order to study the words of the law. And they found it written in the law that the Lord had commanded by Moses that the people of Israel should dwell in booths during the feast of the seventh month, and that they should proclaim and publish it in all their towns and in Jerusalem, "Go out to the hills and bring branches of olive, wild olive, myrtle, palm, and other leafy trees to make booths, as it is written." All right, so they're studying the Bible because the preaching of the word leads to actually even more study of the Bible. That's another sermon. In any event, they realize this. They realize that it was time to celebrate this Feast of Booths, this special holiday where the people remember and reenact how God preserved them in the wilderness between Egypt and the Promised Land. During that time, they lived in tents or booths. And so during the Feast of Booths, they symbolically rebuilt those tents again to mark the occasion of their deliverance. The leaders put plans into place to spread this news and to celebrate this festival. And this festival included more preaching. Right, look at verse 17. And all the assembly of those who had returned from the captivity made booths and lived in the booths, for from the days of Jeshua the son of Nun to that day, the people of Israel had not done so. And there was very great rejoicing. And day by day, from the first day to the last day, he read from the book of the law of God. They kept the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day, there was a solemn assembly according to the rule. Now that reading from the law, I take that that included explaining, included making sense of it, included preaching. Eventually, the feast came to an end. By this time, the people are together. They'd already heard many good sermons, and once again, they mourned. Once again, they mourned. Only this time, no one corrects them. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 1. Now, on the 24th day of this month, the people of Israel were assembled with fasting and in sackcloth and with earth on their heads. And the Israelites separated themselves from all foreigners and stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. Right, so fasting, sackcloth, dirt on their heads. These are physical symbols of sorrow, of grief, much the way we wear black or dark colors to a funeral. The preaching, this preaching, led them to recognize their sin afresh. And now was the time to confess it, to mourn over it, to consider all the ways they'd fallen short of God's glory. In this case, hearing the preached word was, in fact, to produce lamentation. Well, that leads me to want to ask the question, well, how do we know when we should celebrate and when we should lament? I don't have a clear answer. I do know the Christian life must include both. Ecclesiastes 3, for everything there is a season and a time for every matter under heaven, a time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. True for Solomon, writing Ecclesiastes. True for Jesus. Think about the fact that for him, there was a time to turn water into wine, like good wine, and a party at this wedding feast at Cana in Galilee. But for Jesus, there was also a time to lament when his good friend Lazarus died. And even though Jesus knew what he was about to do in raising Lazarus from the dead, now was the time to lament and grieve the reality of sin in a fallen world. And Ezra makes it clear that now was a time for heartfelt confession and lamentation, and not just like a little confession, but a lot of confession. Look at verse 3. And they stood up in their place and read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a quarter of the day. For another quarter of it, they made confession and worshiped the Lord their God. I'm not so good at math, but I think that's half the day. Were they standing for half the day? Not sure about that either. But they were gathered together, and for half the day, they're hearing God's word preached, and they're confessing their sin. It's a long time. And notice that the confession and worship go together. Even as they're confessing before the Lord the way they've fallen short, I mean, how can you confess without acknowledging, God, I've fallen short this way. God, I've fallen short this way. I mean, that's what confession is. And yet they also maybe even simultaneously manage to worship, to declare that God is glorious. In fact, perhaps the confession itself is an act of worship to God. The mere fact that you're acknowledging you aren't God, you sin and fall short, that is an act of worship. And I think we tend to separate the two. Like, no, worship is when I'm singing praises, and that prayer of confession is what they do at Mount Vernon to get everybody depressed before the service starts. Like, no, not at all. That prayer of confession is worship, as we glory in the God who hears that we aren't all that, offers forgiveness in Christ, and we know it, even as we're confessing. So I want to ask again, how do you know when to rejoice and when to lament? Well, I think this is why you need good teachers, teachers sensitive to the tone and tenor of the Bible and the particular text that we might be studying together from the Bible. Trust that God will use good teachers to help you discipline your feelings, much the way Ezra and Nehemiah did in chapters 8 and 9, because feelings are like dogs. They need training. Without training, dogs are disobedient and unpleasant. Just ask me. Without training, our hearts are callous to sin when they should be soft, and slow to rejoice when we should be celebrating. So you need to train your emotions. Preaching will at times be like a yank on the collar, right? A warning, you're going the wrong way, right? A call to think about your sin. At other times, preaching is like a pat on the back, an encouragement, you're on the right track, God is on his throne. And in all of that, we're being trained by good teaching, by good preaching. Good preaching trains your heart to rejoice when you should rejoice and to be sad when you should be sad. There's a time to celebrate and there's a time to lament. All right, now, the thing is, we all come to a gathering, right? We all come to an assembly from a different place, from a different home, having had an individual week. We don't all come having had the same week. We don't all come having committed the same sins. We don't always come in the same place spiritually or emotionally. You will have a hard time training your feelings if you are never still. We're a busy people. We fill our minds with work and with sport and with conversation. And we leave little time for the quiet and the solitude that we need to understand how we're doing with the Lord. And without that kind of silence, without that kind of solitude, without that kind of personal wrestling with God, asking God to help us get ready to hear his word, it's going to be very difficult for the preaching of the Bible to train us and our feelings the way they desperately need to be trained. So as much as I long for you to be attentive during preaching, my plea with you is if you want your feelings trained, if you want to be rejoicing when you should rejoice and be mourning when you should be mourning, if you want to have a heart tuned to sing God's praises and a heart tuned to lament the sin of a fallen world, in this day and age, you must find a way to be still and to know that the Lord is God. Some of that will happen as we're gathered together, but a lot of it's going to need to happen as you carve out time in your daily life to do business with God. And when hundreds of people are individually doing business with God on a daily basis, when we gather together, it's like the cork is ready to come right out of the bottle, and we're ready to shout loudest praise to God, and honestly, at appropriate times, we're ready to mourn that this world is not what it ought to be. It's good to be sad at times, to recognize our failings, and to make confession, because the preached word produces lamentation. Number 3, the preached word produces adoration. adoration. So after half a day of preaching and lamentation, right? I just want to repeat that. After half a day of I just want to do it one more time. After half a day, because I don't know when in the Bible I'm going to get this. You got to preach the text, all right? After half a day of preaching, I want a t-shirt, after half a day, something remarkable happens. Ezra leads the people to respond to the preached word with glorious, unbridled, content-filled adoration of God. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 5. Then the Levites, Jeshua, Kadmiel, Bani, Hashabniah, Sherebiah, Hadiah, Shebaniah, and Pethahiah said, "Stand up and bless the Lord, your God, from everlasting to everlasting. Blessed be your glorious name, which is exalted above all blessing and praise." So with that, Ezra then leads the people in a prayer of adoration. Now, our prayers of praise typically come before the sermon. This prayer of praise came after the sermon. And verses 6 through 37 contain the longest summary of Old Testament history in the Old Testament. That's pretty neat. In other words, if you want to know how the Holy Spirit led Ezra to summarize all of the Old Testament, you've got it there in just a few short verses, verses 6 through 37. Ezra's preaching led them to remember their history, and remembering their history led them to adore their God. I can't cover it all, but here's a taste. He is the God who made them. Verse 6, "You are the Lord, you alone. You have made heaven the heaven of heavens with all their host, the earth and all that is on it, the seas and all that is in them, and you preserve all of them, and the host of heaven worships you." He is the God who chose Abraham. Verse 7, "You are the Lord, the God who chose Abram and brought him out of Ur of the Chaldeans and gave him the name Abraham. You found his heart faithful before you, and made with him the covenant to give to his offspring the land of the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Amorite, the Perizzite, the Jebusite, and the Girgashite. And you have kept your promise, for you are righteous." He is the God who saved them from Pharaoh. Verse 9, "And you saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt, and heard their cry at the Red Sea, and performed signs and wonders against Pharaoh and all his servants and all the people of his land. For you knew that they acted arrogantly against our fathers, and you made a name for yourself as it is to this day. And you divided the sea before them so that they went through the midst of the sea on dry land, and you cast their pursuers into the depths as a stone into mighty waters. And he is the God who forgave them." Verse 16, "But they and our fathers acted presumptuously and stiffened their neck and did not obey your commandments. They refused to obey and were not mindful of the wonders that you performed among them, but they stiffened their neck and appointed a leader to return to their slavery in Egypt. But you are a God ready to forgive, gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love, and did not forsake them. Even when they had made for themselves a golden calf and said, 'This is your God who brought you up out of Egypt,' and had committed great blasphemies, you in your great mercies did not forsake them in the wilderness. The pillar of cloud to lead them in the way did not depart from them by day, nor the pillar of fire by night to light for them the way by which they should go. You gave your good spirit to instruct them and did not withhold your manna from their mouth and gave them water for their thirst. 40 years you sustained them in the wilderness and they lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out and their feet did not swell. And he is the God who gave them the land." The God who gave them the land. Verse 25, And they captured fortified cities and rich land and took possession of houses full of all good things, cisterns already hewn, vineyards, olive orchards, and fruit trees in abundance. So they ate and were filled and became fat and delighted themselves in your great goodness. And he is the God who preserved them even when they rejected him. Verse 29. And you warned them in order to turn them back to your law, yet they acted presumptuously and did not obey your commandments, but sinned against your rules, which if a person does them, he shall live by them. And they turned a stubborn shoulder and stiffened their neck and would not obey. Many years you bore with them and warned them by your spirit through your prophets, yet they would not give ear. Therefore you gave them into the hands of the peoples of the lands. Nevertheless, in your great mercies, you did not make an end of them or forsake them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. And so what you see here is that Ezra is praying. This is a prayer. And it's not just Ezra's prayer because he's leading all the people to pray with him. It's the people's prayer, and it's their response to the preached word. This passage reminds me of the Getty hymn we sing so often. Praise the Lord, his mercy is more. Stronger than darkness, new every morn, our sins, they are many, his mercy is more. The people are praying about God's mercies, and so should we. We should pray together. The longest summary of Old Testament history in the Old Testament is a prayer. We should pray more. It's why we have such long prayers on Sunday morning. I don't even know if you've noticed that, but we've got several prayers on Sunday morning. They're not as long as Ezra's, but they can be long. It's why we come together on Sunday evening to pray. It's not just that we're looking for something to do on Sunday night in Atlanta. That's because God's people love to come together and pray, to praise God for his mercies, to ask for his help. We don't simply receive God's preached word, as important as that is, but we respond in adoration. Now, what does this mean for us? It means that good sermons are not fundamentally about us. Good sermons are not fundamentally about us. They aren't about meeting our needs. You have needs, I have needs, but it can be so easy to see a sermon as principally about how my needs can be met, as if every sermon is sort of a personal counseling session for me. You come looking for practical help to get you through a difficult week. And look, I do want my sermons to give you practical help to get you through a difficult week. It's not that I don't want that. But I don't think this practical help will happen if I focus on how you can be a better you. It will only happen if I point you in the direction of a better God. Fix your eyes on him. Look at all the things you can say about God from this prayer if you are a Christian. If you're a Christian, you can know that just as God created all things, he was faithful to create you. You were fearfully and wonderfully made for his own glory. Just as God chose Abraham, he was faithful to choose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. How awesome is that? God has had you on his mind from before you were ever made, before there was ever time. God was thinking about a people for his own glory. Just as God saved Israel from Pharaoh, he was faithful to save you from your sin, from death, from his wrath. Just as God forgave a stiff-necked people, he was faithful to forgive you, not for a day or a season, but for all eternity. And just as God blessed Israel with the promised land, right, with cisterns that they did not dig, right, with wells that they didn't dig, with houses they didn't build, with vineyards that they didn't plant, just as God so faithfully blessed Israel, God has given you, Christian, every spiritual blessing in Christ, so that you have everything that you need to persevere in the faith and to glorify Him with every minute of your life. He's given you everything that you need. And just as God preserved a people, just as God preserved a remnant, just as we get to the end of Old Testament history, and if you read the Old Testament carefully, you should be wondering, why are there any Israelites left? And yet, here they are, thousands, and they're praying with Ezra, wow, you haven't demolished us. Here we are. We're a mess, but you've preserved us generation after generation. And just as God preserved a people, He's faithful to preserve your faith. You will not abandon God because God will not abandon you. This is our God. He's wonderful. And looking at Nehemiah, we can say then that the preached word produces adoration. Fourth, the preached word produces commitment. Now, as we head into chapter 10, we realize that not all is well with Israel. They are still slaves to Persia. Basically, they don't own a thing. The wall is one bad day from being demolished. You know, the temple is one battle from being burned to the ground again. Look at Nehemiah chapter 9, verse 34. Our kings, our princes, our priests, and our fathers have not kept your law or paid attention to your commandments and your warnings that you gave them, even in their own kingdom and amid your great goodness that you gave them and in the large and rich land that you set before them. They did not serve you or turn from their wicked works. Behold, we are slaves this day in the land that you gave to our fathers to enjoy its fruit and its good gifts. Behold, we are slaves, and its rich yield goes to the kings whom you have set over us because of our sins. They rule over our bodies and over our livestock as they please, and we are in great distress. So their prayer of adoration ends with a prayer of supplication, a prayer for help. They want deliverance. They want protection from their enemies. They are a people with a home, but a people in need of rest. They've come far, but not all is well. And as Christians, I know that we know the feeling. We know we have so much. I know if you're a Christian sitting in this main hall this morning, you must know you have so much. But you know you have so far to go as well. God's given you good things, but you feel your sin. You feel your trials. You feel the weight of the world at times. You know you've been freed to run the race, but it feels at times like you're running through tar, weighed down by sin, weighed down by suffering. Your prayer of adoration quickly turns into a prayer for help. Well, Israel did more than pray. Israel committed to do better. Look at Nehemiah 9:38. Because of all this, we make a firm covenant in writing. On the sealed document are the names of our princes, our Levites, and our priests. Look at chapter 10, verse 28, because I don't want to read all those names again. The rest of the people, the priests, the Levites, the gatekeepers, the singers, the temple servants, and all who have separated themselves from the peoples of the lands to the law of God, their wives, their sons, their daughters, all who have knowledge and understanding, join with their brothers, their nobles, and enter into a curse and an oath to walk in God's law that was given by Moses, the servant of God, and to observe and do all the commandments of the Lord our God and His rules and His statutes. And the rest of the chapter is them listing out all the ways that they are going to obey in a comprehensive fashion, covering every aspect of their lives, their marriages, their relationship to the temple, their relationship to the Sabbath. They are going to obey. They enter into covenant with the Lord, and they sign their name on the dotted line, and they are going to do better because Israel lived under the old covenant. And this meant that they would only find peace from their enemies and security in their land if they faithfully obeyed God. That is life under the Old Covenant. And they knew this because they had been studying the Old Covenant. They had been taught the Old Covenant. They had heard good preaching from the Old Covenant. Ezra taught them to obey God's word. Only obedience to God would keep them in the promised land. And so for them, this renewal of the covenant was an appropriate response to the preaching of the word. They should put their name on the paper and commit to do better. But the people had a problem. Not one single generation in all of Israel's long history had ever kept their end of the covenant. They made promises they could not keep. They have the best of intentions here in Nehemiah 10, but we know how it's going to work out. They will fail as they have always failed. Their only hope is our only hope. You remember our scripture reading? What is it that Paul proclaimed? Him we proclaim. Christian preaching proclaims Christ. And so I proclaim to you that their only hope is our only hope. We need someone to keep the covenant for us. We need someone to walk in our place. We need someone to obey where we rebel. We need someone to love where we hate. We need someone to rejoice where we are prone to wrongly mourn. And we need someone to mourn where we are prone to wrongly rejoice. And more than any of that, we need someone to pay the price for our rebellion. Someone to bear the penalty for our sin. Someone to pay the debt that we owe God, that we cannot afford to pay back ourselves. We need God to keep the covenant for us. God has made himself known in the Word, and the Word is Christ. He is the Word we cling to, and he is the hope that we profess. The preached Word in a Christian church leads us to commitment, but not a commitment to do better. The preached Word leads us to Christ. A commitment to love and rest and find peace in him. So holiness, commitment to God's word, living out God's word, will never be yours until Christ is yours. God's word, rightly preached, will produce commitment to Christ. Back in Oregon in 1990, God used preaching to save me. I'd go on Sunday morning and I don't know if there's anyone here who is at all skeptical about what I'm saying. If you are, you're totally ready for the sermon to be done. A little bit more to go. I was very skeptical. And I would go to gatherings like this, and I would sit in the, I'm fine with you in the back, I'm just saying, I would sit in the very back, and I had the arms of my heart were folded. And I would say that if you've ever seen The Muppets, and you know those two guys in the gallery, that was me, you know. I mean, I was listening to the preaching, but there was something going on in my head going, this guy has lost his mind. And you think, well, why are you there? The Holy Spirit. But I'm thinking that he's lost his mind. But for various reasons, I kept going. And I'm just sitting there. I think I had a Bible. I'm listening to the preaching. And eventually, God starts to soften my heart. And the first thing that I noticed is I sort of unfolded the arms of my heart. And I started to pay more attention to what he was saying. The second thing that happened was I perceived that he was preaching to me. Now, I knew that there were other people in the room, but in those moments, I perceived him to be preaching to me, it was like he knew me. It was like he knew what I was thinking and what I was feeling. It was like he knew my own sins. And I didn't understand, and again, still a little bit smugly, I thought that was something they train you to do in seminary. How do you preach in such a way that everyone feels like they're personally being preached to? Let me tell you, I went to seminary. They don't have a class on that. And eventually, as he's preaching and preaching and preaching, all I know is, I think there might be a God. And I think he might have made me. And I think he might have spoken to me in the Bible. And I think he might have sent Christ to die on the cross for my sins. And I think he might be calling me to turn from my sins and to trust in him forever and ever. And I don't understand what that all means. And I don't know if it's all true. But I just know that if it is true, it's the best truth that was ever proclaimed. And I want it to be true for me. And it didn't happen God saved me with a snap of his divine fingers, but I didn't know what was happening. It took months and months for me of conversations and prayers and thinking and praying before I finally came to the realization that all those things that I wondered if they were true were in fact true, and that God had in fact saved me. I'm not for a moment denying the reality that God can save you with a verse from Matthew, right, as you're sitting, you know, on the grass at City Springs. Right? God doesn't need the preached word to bring anyone to everlasting life, but God uses his word. This is the God-ordained delivery of his word to his people, and it has been for generations. So I have a twofold challenge for you. To those who are like my friends, the Muppets sitting in the gallery, are you sure you're wrong? Do you think it's possible that the things we've been talking about this morning are actually right? And are you ready to submit your life to Christ and to follow him? And to the others here who have been Christians for a long time, maybe, would you pray that God would renew your heart for the gathered people? We're coming out of a pandemic when Christians in our generation have never been further apart. May God bring us together. May the joy of the Lord be our strength. And may our love for him grow as we sit under his word as one people. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you very much that you are our God. And there is no other. We thank you that you don't leave us to live in silence. You don't leave us to live isolated or alone. But you give your people a family of faith with whom we can open your Bible, learn from it, and live in light of it. And in light of everything we've learned from Ezra and Nehemiah thus far, we pray that we might be a people quick to celebrate, willing to lament, loving to adore, and eager to commit ourselves to Christ each and every day. We love you, and we pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's stand and sing together.